It is normally our practice here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church to exposit the Word of God in a consecutive manner, where we take one book of the Bible and work our way through it. That at times, whether due to special circumstances in our congregation or in the world, we step out of that normal rhythm and preach on a specific purpose or topic or text that is application to that situation. And that is the case this morning. Several weeks ago, as you know, the nation of Ukraine was invaded by Russian soldiers, tanks, fighter planes, and other military units on its eastern, southern, and northern borders. Since that time, much of what has taken place in Ukraine, in those places, in those cities, has been obscured to us by the fog of war. The details, at least, are hard to make out, but two things are abundantly clear. First, there has been a great deal of bloodshed. That is without question, a great deal of damage to life and to property, to human beings. Soldiers on both sides of the conflict have died in the thousands, and many Ukrainian civilians have died as well, thousands of them also, particularly in the unrelenting bombing of cities, of homes, of workplaces that has taken place by the Russian military and is increasing day by day and week by week, spreading now even to the western part of that country. Secondly, the war has set off one of the most significant mass migrations of people that has ever taken place in the history of Europe, as millions, think about that, millions, the population of our city, millions of people, of Ukrainian civilians, have fled eastern and central Ukraine to seek safety in the western part of that nation or increasingly across the border in other neighboring countries. Now, to be clear from the outset, I want to make this very clear. This war is unjust on Russia's part. Of course, I'm using that word intentionally. It is unjust according both to the teaching of Scripture and the dictums of Christian theological reflection that has passed down through the ages from Augustine even to this present time. Whatever Russia's grievances against Ukraine or Europe or the United States, none of those complaints justify, and again using that word very intentionally, justify before God the decision that has been made to invade Ukraine and bring death and suffering to so many innocent men, women, and children, all who are made in the image of God, and thus worthy of dignity, respect, and protection, and should not be subject to an unjust war. Because this war is unjust, it is, therefore, a violation of the law of God. It is wicked, to be clear, is what I'm saying. And Russia's military actions should be unequivocally condemned by the Church of Jesus Christ, even as they have been around the world, largely, with one notable nation exempting itself from that condemnation. This conflict is also, in a sense, personal for our congregation, because a son of our church, a man who grew up in our midst, Doug Shepherd, who was part of this congregation from his earliest days as a child in the late 1970s, the early 90s. He was here with us growing up in our Sunday school classes, in our worship, under the preaching of our former pastor, Dale Smith. Doug Shepherd, our friend, the son of our church, has lived for decades in Ukraine, in Lviv, with his family, the family that God has given him, where he leads the Mission to the World team there and oversees the work of the Church of the Holy Trinity, a church that he started years ago. We as a congregation have partnered with Doug for decades in this work and his labors for the gospel. We have supported him with our treasure and with our prayers, with our friendship. In fact, Doug was in this very sanctuary, in our midst, in this room, only 6 months ago last August, giving us an update on the work of his church and his ministry. Doug's wife, Masha, who grew up in Odessa, Ukraine, has now fled with their children to Krakow, Poland. Doug went with them to set them up. They're in a, as I understand it, at least they were a week ago, a single hotel room with intermittent heating, and not luxurious at all. But that's the temporary housing that they found in Krakow. Doug has left his family there and returned to Lviv to lead in the work of receiving the hundreds of thousands of refugees that are coming to that city from eastern and central Ukraine, and to support the ongoing worship and work and ministry of the Church of the Holy Trinity. I saw this morning Doug sent a video of their worship that took place, of course, you know, hours ago, because they're ahead of us in terms of time. And the sirens were going off as the church worshiped this morning, the air raid sirens. Last Sunday, I was able to participate in a video phone call with Doug where he spoke for almost 40 minutes about his experience of the past several weeks. Two things stood out to me in that call, and I think hearing these things from a man that I know and care about, who was at my dining room table 6 months ago sharing food with me, certainly brought it home in a new way. First, I think I just saw even anew from Doug's own testimony the horrific nature of the suffering of the people of Ukraine and the church there in that nation, which, by the way, has one of the largest, it's probably the largest, evangelical presence in all of Eastern Europe and the Ukraine. Because of this war, people are not only dying, people are also losing everything. Their homes, their livelihoods, their sense of security and safety, those things that we so often take for granted as though they are our right. They are leaving cities where they have lived for decades. I mean, think about that. In a moment, right? Having to make that decision in hours, without any assurances that they will ever be able to return. They may never go back to Kiev and to other cities in the eastern part of Ukraine, or even the western part for that matter. They are literally homeless overnight, turned from normal people with jobs and presumed security to refugees with no home. All across Ukraine, lives are being torn upside down. Women and children and men are dying. Families are losing sons and husbands in battle. All of this certainly should give us, if nothing else, a different perspective on our own difficulties, which, while still real, do objectively in many ways pale in comparison. The second thing that stood out to me in that call is how proud I am of my friend, how thankful I am for him, for Doug's courage and strength, the son of this church. Like, friends, if you don't think what we do here matters, right? Our worship, our education, our Sunday school, the discipleship that takes place in this church, a son of our church, Doug Shepherd, is leading in this moment in Lviv, leading the church there with wisdom and humility, with dependence on Christ, being faithful in this moment that God has put him in. May the Lord bless and protect our friend and his dear wife and children as well. So, what is our role in all of this? What should our response be as Christian people? That's what I want to think about this morning. And we could say many things about that, of course, but first and foremost, this terrible situation half a world away requires our prayers. It requires them. It requires them, I say, friends. And that is not a platitude or a cliche. It is the simple truth. I am being blunt with you here. Prayer is the special and unique calling of the church. It belongs to no one else in the world. It is our special role. No one else can do it. If we do not pray, no one will. Friends, you and I have, through Christ, been given access to the throne room of heaven, to the very presence of God, to the place where all the real action takes place. You are welcome there. You were given access to that place. Friend, to be united with Jesus Christ is not only a blessing, it is also a responsibility. And I cannot tell you how convinced I am of the importance, the centrality, the utter gravity and significance of our prayers. 14 years into the Christian ministry, I'm so much more convinced of this than I was when I began. Because of all that I've seen and witnessed and experienced myself, the centrality of prayer in this situation and in every situation we find ourselves in our lives. Friends, do not dismiss the significance of prayer, its power, its meaning. Do not discount it. When it comes to the great events of world history, the prayers of the church are more significant, I say to you, than military strength or economic power or diplomatic skill. Prayer is how we move history. Prayer is how kingdoms fall. Prayer is how wars end. An Orthodox priest in the United States recently exhorted his congregation, last Sunday actually, I believe, to pray for the church in Ukraine with these words, words that I read and am convinced are true. He said to them, "Prayer is not something that we do merely to placate our own feelings. Prayer is not good vibes or happy thoughts. Prayer electrifies the cosmos in the spiritual realm and terrifies the demons." Amen. So how should we pray regarding great world-shaking events like what is going on even today in Ukraine? How should we pray for Ukraine, the church, and the world? This morning, I want to consider that question from the Word of God, and specifically from Psalm 9, which gives us a great deal of wisdom to answer that question. How should we pray about these things? How should we pray for the world? I invite you now, friends, to listen to Psalm 9. The text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you would like to follow along as I read. Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you, friend, because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, gathered in your presence, may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Every psalm, like every good piece of poetry, makes an argument. That's what poetry does. It makes arguments. And this psalm is no different. Let's take a moment to consider the flow of the argument in Psalm 9, which fascinatingly, if you read it closely, has only two petitions, two actual requests of God. The whole rest of the psalm is taken up with recounting the character and the work of the Lord, grounding those petitions in confidence of who God is and what God does. In verses 1 to 2, David begins by declaring his intention to praise God by recalling all of the Lord's wonderful deeds, the record of his faithfulness throughout the centuries. And indeed, friends, this is where all praise of God begins, not only in what we have experienced personally in our lives of God's mercy and kindness, but God's record of faithfulness that we can look back on and recount the stories that we can tell. David's recounting of God's faithfulness follows in verses 3 to 12. He describes why he is praising God for his faithfulness. And he focuses on two main ways that God has been faithful and therefore worthy of praise. First, in verses 3 to 8, David declares that God's faithfulness has been shown forth in his judgment of the nations. God is faithful, David says, because he has judged the nations in time and space and history. In verse 4, this whole section is summarized by David's statement to God. He says, "You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." And the same sentiment is repeated in verse 8 as David declares, "The Lord judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." But what does it mean for the Lord to judge the nations? Verses 5 to 6 speak to this. Here, David writes, he says, "You have rebuked the nations," he says to God. "You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished." For the Lord to judge the nations means that he holds them to account. He considers their works and judges them for violations of his law. And truly, this is exactly what God has done throughout the history of the world. And he has done it through his Son, for he has entrusted all authority and power and judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ, even as we heard spoken of in the Old Testament, in Psalm 72 and Isaiah 11, and fulfilled in the Gospel, where Jesus, after his resurrection, is given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Friends, Jesus even now rules over the nations. He is the one who causes them to rise and fall. He is the one who is bringing them into ever greater conformity with his law. Consider the history of the world. There was one time in the history of the world where the nation of Assyria seemed unbeatable, indestructible. Like it could do whatever it wanted, and you were foolish to mock its power. But I say to you, friend, where today is the great empire of Assyria? It is lost in the sands of time. Its great cities are literally ruins. Where are the great empires of Babylon, or Egypt, or Greece, or Rome? Or in more recent centuries, where is the empire of Spain, or the Netherlands, or Great Britain? Where are they? Where is the kingdom of Napoleon, or Hitler, or Stalin? Again and again, the nations rise. They seem impervious. They seem to be without rival. But again and again, the Lord Jesus brings them down. He judges them and they fall. That is what the psalmist is talking about here. In verses 9 to 12, David recalls God's faithfulness in a different way. He remembers that God has always protected the defenseless, that he has always preserved those who put their trust in him. He writes in verses 9 to 10, he says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know your name," he says to the Lord, "put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Friends, this also is how Jesus rules over the nations, how he uses his authority and his power. He protects and defends those who are oppressed. He lives forever to save those who put their trust in him. Sometimes this protection, no doubt, takes the form of dramatic rescue. Think, for example, of the stories of Peter or Paul. In Acts 12 or Acts 17, being miraculously freed from imprisonment, unjust imprisonment in the book of Acts by the hand of Jesus. Or David in the Old Testament being delivered again and again out of the hand of Saul. But we should be careful. There should be no false sense of triumphalism here. Sometimes the Lord is a stronghold, even as those who put their trust in him are killed with apparent impunity, are murdered. Remember Stephen surrendering himself into the hands of the ascended Christ, even as he was being slaughtered and stoned by his enemies. And yet the death of Stephen was not wasted. His life was not forgotten. His hope was not cast on something insubstantial, for his death led to the spread of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world as the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem after his death. And ultimately, of course, Stephen's death was not wasted, for the Lord Jesus Christ will raise him from the dead on the last day. Yes, there are times when the wicked seem to succeed in their plans. But the reign of Jesus is long. And the arc of his rule bends toward justice. In verses 13 to 14, we come finally to the first petition of the psalm. Do you see what David has done here? For 12 verses, he has laid the groundwork for what he is going to ask from God. Here's the first request that David makes of the Lord. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." And here David is putting himself in the place of those who trust in the Lord, those who need his protection. "Be gracious to me, be gracious to your church," in other words, "O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." Here David casts himself upon the arms of God. He asks that the Lord would see him. Do you notice that he says, see my affliction? That the Lord would see his affliction and his unjust suffering. Indeed, this is the first petition that we must make of the Lord when we come to the situation in Ukraine today. We should pray that the Lord Jesus will see and look upon the suffering of his people, the suffering of the oppressed, the suffering of his church in particular, that he will be then gracious, that he will defend, that he will lift his people up from the gates of death that they might recount his praises. We should pray for the protection of our friend and his family. We should pray that the Lord sees his suffering and the suffering of his church, this church that we've supported for decades. The Lord will be gracious to them, that he will deliver them and protect them. Then in verses 15 to 18, David reiterates his fundamental conviction. He says it again, what he has said previously in verses 3 through 12, that even though there is much evil in the world, still he knows, he trusts, he believes that God will judge the nations, that God will remember his people. This is a statement of faith, an act of belief. And indeed, that is what prayer is. He talks about how the nations who believe themselves so wise, will fall in the pit that they have dug for themselves, that the net that they have laid will become their own snare. He predicts this. He prophesies of it even, because he believes that it is what Jesus will do. Friends, prayer is the place where our faith finds articulation, where the rubber of our belief meets the road of reality. For in prayer, we confront the evil of this world. We look it straight in the face and we confess our belief that God is trustworthy, that God will act. Full of faith, David writes these words of faith, of prediction, of hope. In verses 17 and 18, he says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. They will return to Sheol. They will go down to the grave, is what he is saying. All the nations that forget God. And why? For the needy shall not always be forgotten, David says. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. One of the most beautiful promises in all of the Old Testament, that the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor will not perish forever. The downtrodden of the world are the blessed, says our Lord Jesus. This is what David claims by faith. That though the nations seem to rise in power, though they are full of wickedness and pride, yet he knows that they will be judged. And though the needy and the poor seem to be overlooked, to be forsaken, he knows that the Lord remembers them, that their hope in him is not empty, it is not in vain. Then in verses 19 to 20, at the very end of the psalm, right, he's been building up to this moment, David makes his second and final petition of the Lord. He says, arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This then is the second petition that we must offer for the world, for Ukraine, for the church. We must pray that our Lord Jesus would rouse himself, that he would rise up and judge the nations, including, for the record, our own nation of the United States. That he would call the nations to account, not just at the end of time when he comes again, but today, now, that he would work in history, that he would execute justice where there is evil, that he would bring down the wicked and the proud and the selfish, that they would be caught in their own trap. Embedded in this petition, friends, is the reality that throughout all history, the nations and those that rule them have always suffered from delusions of grandeur. Always. There has never been a powerful nation or a powerful ruler in the history of the world that has not been tempted to believe that he is like God, that his power is unrivaled, that his kingdom will endure forever, that it will never come to an end. But friends, as Christians, we have been given access to the secret of history. And that is that there is only one eternal ruler, only one ultimate power, only one everlasting kingdom. And because we know that Jesus Christ is the one to whom all these things have been given, we then are to boldly ask him to do it, him to arise, to put the nations in fear, that he would rise up and humble the rulers of this world, that he would confront the kings of the earth with the truth that they are not gods, but only men. So friends, as we close today, I want to invite you with all the seriousness and gravity that I can possibly summon to embrace your calling as believers on behalf of the world, to pray. That is what I'm calling you to. To pray the Psalms, to pray Psalm 9, to pray Psalm 72, to pray your petitions extemporaneously, to pray as you go and drive on your commute to work, to pray before you go to bed, to pray when you arise. For this responsibility to pray, to petition God to rise up and act, to demand justice for the oppressed, it is a holy and sacred calling given to us, given to you, given to me, given to those who belong to Jesus. And there is literally no one else in the world who can do this work other than those who participate in the life of our Lord, who belong to him. Only the baptized can pray for the world. Baptism is not only a blessing, it is a vocation. It is a calling. And in this moment, it is a calling to prayer. Friends, make no mistake. Justice and righteousness will not come to Ukraine through the political schemes of men. Do not put your trust in them. Do not sit back and wait for them to figure this out. Justice and righteousness will only happen through the deliberate act and will of God. And you, friend, are one who has influence with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sits enthroned forever. The Lord Jesus is the one who has established his throne for justice. It is to him that we must turn when the world is upside down. And he invites you and me and all the saints to exercise our holy calling, to speak boldly our intercessions, and to demand that he intervene, that he protect and defend those oppressed who put their trust in him, that he break the hubris of the nations by judging them and making them know that they are but men. And so by faith, on behalf of Ukraine, on behalf of the church, on behalf of the world, we pray these words: the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And we say, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would help us to meditate upon it, to ponder it in our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And now, friends, I invite you to stand and to do with me what we just talked about, to pray Psalm 9, and then I will lead us in a time of brief extemporaneous prayer for these purposes. Let's pray Psalm 9 responsively. I will pray the part in normal type. You pray the portion in bold. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And Heavenly Father, indeed, this morning we come through Jesus and with Jesus to petition before your throne that you would, in your Son, remember the oppressed, that you would remember and protect and defend all those who are suffering this day in Ukraine. And most especially, Father, that you would remember and protect your church, the bride of your Son, that you would watch over and protect those who belong to you. We pray this in particular for our friend Doug and for Masha and for their children, that you would sustain them, that your angels would guard them, that you would protect them from harm. We pray for Masha as she cares for the children. You would give her wisdom, Father, to navigate this impossible scenario. We pray that you would give her steadfastness. We pray for the children, Father, whose lives have been disrupted overnight in such significant ways, that they would put their trust and hope in you. We pray for Doug, that you would give him strength, Father, that you would give him wisdom, that you would keep his mind and heart fixed upon you as he seeks to lead in this moment, that you would give him peace. We pray for the fruitfulness of the work of Church of the Holy Trinity. We pray for them as they receive refugees, that they would be the arms and feet of our Lord Jesus. We pray also, Father, that you would judge the nations, that you would arise, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would put an end to this war, that it would cease, that Russian troops and tanks would turn back and return to their borders, that there would be a cessation of hostilities, that you would bring this about, O Lord, through your Son, that he would judge the nations, and that they would know that they are but men, that he would frustrate the plans of the wicked, that he would act in space and time to judge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.